prophecy of Jesus Christ. And just taking the text in Matthew 1, 18 to 25, today we'll finish that portion out. But it's been rich just looking through this. I'd like to invite you, if you would, to turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. For our scripture reading this morning, I'm just going to read through verses 18 to 25. We'll pray and then we'll consider the truth before us this morning. Matthew 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with the child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Father, as we come before you this morning with our Bibles open, and I pray that our minds would be receptive of your word, I pray that you would take this truth, help us to hear it, help us to understand it, and then, Father, I pray that you would work it into our lives. You've given us your word, and you've given us your Holy Spirit. This morning, Lord, I ask that you will do what only you can do. As humans, we simply offer ourselves as tools on the giving end of a message and on the receiving end. But we ask your Holy Spirit will do what only you can do this morning. We call upon you to make this truth true in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the greatest accomplishment of your words? Think about it. What's the greatest thing your words have accomplished? Maybe you're here today and you've written a book. You actually have something productive from your words, right? It's still living. You could give it away to someone. Maybe you've had the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, and God, through His Holy Spirit, worked in that person's life, and that person came to faith in Jesus, became a Christian. Maybe you've encouraged someone at a time where they really needed encouragement. Maybe you just faithfully as a parent taught your children the truth of the Word of God, like we talked about during the Emma's dedication this morning. And by God's grace, your children have grown up. They've received that truth and now they're living it. Maybe you were a witness at a legal court, and because of your witnesses, words as a witness, the trial was impacted in a way. Truth was determined, and that which was right came about. What is the greatest accomplishment of your words? It's kind of a challenging and sobering thing to think about. But let me tell you what's also true of our words. Sometimes they can be lies, either intentional, we really meant to lie to someone, or maybe unintentional. Or maybe you've spoken words which are hurtful. They hurt someone deeply. Maybe you've cursed even just this past week and you were convicted about it. Oh. Maybe just a careless, like flippant type word, and later you regretted it. Maybe the words you've spoken have been forgotten. Maybe by someone else. Maybe you've forgotten your own words. See, we've convicted this past week that so often, even though we desire, it's our desire for our words to be for great good, sometimes our words can be very hurtful. Let me remind you, though, this morning, that God said in Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light," and you tell me what's the rest of it. And there was light. In Genesis 17:7, God said, "I'm going to establish my covenant with your descendants," God speaking to Abraham. And you know what happened? The Jewish people came about, and the Messiah came through Abraham's bloodline. In 2 Samuel 7:12 to 13, the Lord through a prophet says to David, "A descendant from you, David, is going to rise and going to reign forever." And you know what? The Lord Jesus, according to the genealogy that we have even in this book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus came from the line of David. And he has yet to reign as he will one day, but we know he is certainly our Lord and our King. It was fulfilled by God. In Micah 5:2 to 3, God said through the prophet, the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. Well, guess what? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In Exodus 12:46 and Psalm 34:20, God through his writers said not one bone would be broken. Speaking ahead to the Messiah, guess what happened at the crucifixion? Was there a bone broken in that crucifixion account? No, not one. Zechariah 12:10, "They shall look upon him who they pierced." Again, God through his prophet, Zechariah. What happened to Christ while he was hanging on the cross? Spear, right? He was pierced, his hands pierced, his feet. Again and again and again in Scripture, we can document that what God has said hundreds, even more than that, years ago, had been fulfilled. The sermon in a sentence today is this: God's word is sure, it's timeless, and it's accomplished by God through people. Let me repeat that. God's word is sure, it's timeless, and accomplished by God through people. Let's talk first of all about this. God's word is sure. Look with me at verse 22 of Matthew chapter 1. "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Now consider this. All this, talking about what had happened before in Matthew chapter 1. That even goes back to Matthew 1:1 where the genealogy begins. Those first 17 verses with those genealogies, this is part of all this took place. So let's look at the genealogy and we say, oh, boring birth records. Right? But this is part of what now all this is meaning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. This genealogy, the circumstances of this betrothal of Mary and Joseph, which was of hope and of the future, something to look forward to. This couple had to be excited like couples were at that time. The families were certainly excited about it. It was a common event. And then Mary, in a miraculous way, was with child by the Holy Spirit. This is a miracle. That is uncommon. And then Joseph's conflict, this righteous conflict of what do I do? What I know is that this one I'm betrothed to is with child, and I know it's not of me. What do I do with this? And this agonizing that we talked about last week, that's part of all this. And then Joseph's mercy, where he decided before the angel appeared to him that he was going to put her away privately, not to disgrace her, not to take the dowry that he was entitled to if he had proven she was unfaithful to him. And then this angelic appearance, this divine intervention in God's story of the Lord Jesus, and this special revelation was given. All of this is part of what verse 22 is talking about. Now all this took place. You know, the world talks about these things that happen like, oh man, that was lucky or unlucky. Interesting. Or they may say, Boy, it's just your fate, I guess. Or something like, well, it's all karma. You hear that a lot, don't you? Or some people describe what's happening to them in terms I won't even use this morning. But here's the thing. God's word is accomplished amidst ordinary times, extraordinary times, bad times, and good times. All these things God is using to accomplish his word. One of the applications, we always think of application as something that we do, and that's certainly a part of applying God's word to our life, but one of the applications that God wants us to do as we read his word is at times worship. When we see how God has worked in his word in times like we're seeing here with Joseph and Mary, sometimes we just have to stop and say, God, you are incredible. You're greater than I am. I don't know what's going on, but you are incredible. I want you to worship with me for just a moment. Just pause. Let's worship. The births in your life, the deaths that are in your life, the graduations that happen in your life, the sicknesses, salvations that come about, the disagreements that you have, the tensions, the peace, God's word, all these things, as God's using them in your life, well, it's a mixing bowl. All these things accomplishing God's purpose in your life. For just a moment, maybe just in your own heart right now as we worship God, think about the different events that are in your life, the good, the bad, all these things we've talked about. And maybe you came today and you're thinking, I don't even know how I'm going to focus on the message because of this thing that's in my life. But for a moment before the Lord, consider all these things that are going in your life and just say, Lord, you're using all these things to accomplish your word in my life. I just give them to you, not to worry about, but to do your work in me. Take time to, wherever you are in your life, to process that through with God. God's word is sure. But God's word is also timeless. Isaiah was written about 700 years B.C. And it's interesting that the quote that we have in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 is a debated text. And why? Why is this prophecy speaking of the Messiah debated? Well, a couple of reasons. There's a word there, Alma, which is used in the original. The idea is, it could be translated as virgin or a young woman, a maiden. And there's some debate with that. There's also some debate with theologians because the question about Isaiah 7:14 is, does it relate to some event that happened at the time of Isaiah? Or was it a double fulfillment of what happened at the time of Isaiah and then also with the time of Christ? And that's something that you just have, you know, those are the debates. I came across an article this week. I just wanted to take a few moments to read to you, just to give you some insight from a scholar who spent much more time on this passage than I have. His name is Charles Feinberg. He's got multiple doctorates. He's a former dean and professor of Old Testament. And he said this in regard to this Isaiah 7:14 text. Lindblom, this is a writer, characterizes Isaiah 7:14 as the endlessly discussed passage of the Emmanuel sign. Rawlinson, another author, maintains that few prophecies have been the subject of so much controversy or called for such a variety of exegesis as this prophecy of Emmanuel. Rosenmuller gives a list of 28 authors who have written dissertations on it and himself adds a 29th. By the way, I didn't read all those dissertations. Yet the subject is far from being exhausted. Barnes emphasizes the obscurity of the passage, Who this virgin was and what is the precise meaning of this prediction has given perhaps more perplexity to commentators than almost any other portion of the Bible. Again, he insists perhaps there is no prophecy in the Old Testament on which more has been written and which produced more perplexity among commentators than this. And after all, it still remains in many respects very obscure. Skinner, in a general way, to pinpoint the source of the difficulties, states, probably no single passage of the Old Testament has been so variously interpreted or has given rise to so much controversy as the prophecy contained in these verses. The difficulties arise mainly from the fact that while the terms of the prediction are so indefinite as to admit a wide range of possibilities, we have no record of its actual fulfillment in any contemporary event. He goes on later to say in this article, the position espoused here has been able set forth by many, but not more cogently than by Mack Chen, who contended, the question, we think, cannot be settled merely by consideration of the meaning of the Hebrew word Alma. It has been urged indeed on the one hand that the Hebrew language has a perfectly unmistakable word for virgin, Betula. I'm just pronouncing the best I can. And that if virgin had been meant, the word would have been used. But as a matter of fact, there is no place among the seven occurrences of Alma in the Old Testament where the word is clearly used of a woman who is not a virgin. It may be readily admitted that Alma does not actually indicate virginity as does Betula. It means rather a young woman of marriageable age. But on the other hand, one may well doubt, in view of this usage, whether it was a natural word to use of anyone who is not, in point of fact, a virgin. Well, after studying through this week, I'm just trying to convey to you the difficulty that many people have had with this text and trying to see what is the meaning of this. And many people, I like to say it this way. Sometimes when we get to these texts, people can detour off the main idea trying to figure out what something means. And I just want to say this in regard to this passage, that in regard to Alma, I believe that, as the author of this article said, we should not be troubled by it when it's interpreted as virgin. In fact, I think the greatest argument, if you will, scholarly argument for why those of us who are Christians today should view this word as meaning virgin, is the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So it's Hebrew translators. Actually, if you go back to the Septuagint and read it, it says virgin in there. So even the Jewish writers translate that word as virgin. So I think it's certainly, there shouldn't be any confusion in mind. This is speaking of the Virgin Mary that we so often think of. Don't let that be a concern or let people throw that in your lap to make you think that maybe she wasn't a virgin. And in regard to this being, whether it refers to multiple occasions, you know, to another occasion at the time of Isaiah or just the time of Christ, if there was any fulfillment in the time of Isaiah, scholars can't document a time where they can show exactly where that took place. There's just a lot of debate with that. Here's what I believe. I believe that this passage in Isaiah 7:14 is speaking to the time of Christ's coming, without doubt. We know that because Matthew 1:23 simply says this, behold the virgin, back up a little bit, and all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and then quotes Isaiah 7:14. Matthew, an inspired writer of God, said, the Lord is fulfilling this passage. Whatever happened in the time of Isaiah, if anything was accomplished secondarily, the primary point Matthew is bringing to it is this Isaiah 7:14 is being fulfilled in Christ. 700 years earlier, this prophecy was made, and here it's fulfilled. God's word does not expire. Like a gallon of milk, like a sale that you see advertised, this is good through the end of January. It's not like that. It's not like contracts that are dated. God's word does not expire. And the idea of him being called Emmanuel, as it says at the end of that verse, a couple of pictures kind of give us an idea of how special it was to have the Lord Jesus sent by God the Father. One man talked about how if you have children and you ever were playing with them and you just got down on your knees with them, and maybe it's dads, you're roughhousing with them, but you got down on your knees or you played with them or whatever, it just seems like there's a special delight that kids can have when you get down on your knees and just get involved with them at their level. There's a delight they have with that. They enjoy that. Different than when you're looking down at them and saying, have fun, Junior. You know, But you get down on your knees with them and have fun, and they really resonate with that, don't they? Well, God came to our level in the person of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Another picture that's, I thought, very meaningful is one gentleman talked about, David McCaslin said that there was a time when the U.S. Post Office would allow you to buy postage stamps. I don't know if they still do this or not. They allowed you to buy postage stamps with like a picture of you and your dog or something. And so as you sent your Christmas letter on, not only would they get your Christmas letter, they got a picture of you and your dog. Officially U.S. sanctioned mail, but you know, it was personalized. Well, in the person of Jesus, we were sent a message which was divine, but we also had a special message because it's personalized. God in the flesh came. I want you to worship with me again. As we think about our God and who He is, there are times again when we just need to pause and consider His greatness. Question for you. Was God's word reliable the day you were born? Yes. Was God's word trustworthy the day you first understood the words of Scripture? Yeah. Was God's word trustworthy on the day you received Christ as your Savior? Was God's word trustworthy 10 years after you coming to faith in Christ? Has it been trustworthy in bad times? Now take yourself to before your time, in eternity past. Has God's word been good? Yeah. Is it going to be good in eternity future? Yeah. Right now, even in your heart before God, thank Him for His trustworthiness. It's timeless. It's been true of God's people in times past, now, and in time future. And trust Him. We can trust Him. You don't have to worry about taking advantage of His deal before it expires as a believer. God's word continues to be yours. Well, God's word is sure. God's word is timeless. But let's consider now in verses 24 and 25 that God's word is accomplished through people. Now, I've got a question for you. What type of person are you? Are you the type of person that when you say, God's will be done, just kind of shrug your shoulders, you know, God's will be done? Are you the type of person who says, God's will be done, and by His grace, I'm going to be a part of doing what He's doing? We act on what His word is. What type of person are you? We're going to talk about that because it's interesting here when we look at verse 24. The first thing we see that I think is implied, we need to obey Him, even as Joseph did. Look with me at verse 24. It says, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. He woke up and did as the angel commanded him. We see an immediacy there. Joseph was the man who, when he had a message given to him from the Lord, when he woke up, he was going to do it. And I think that really should challenge our hearts. Whose will do you follow? Whose beat do you march to? Whose way do you take? Whose priorities do you keep? Whose command do you obey? Those are questions that hopefully get us to thinking about how is our life being directed? Jesus Himself came, He was born, and He came to do the will of His Father. Are you? Are you doing the will of your Heavenly Father? Obey Him. That's one implication. Another implication is self-control. In verse 25, we see this. But after He took her as His wife, He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. self-control, self-denial, self-restraint, self-discipline. Those are words that we sometimes don't like very much. There was a cultural expectation of that time that at the time of betrothal, there was, we've said before, about a year's time before the couple actually came together as husband and wife. From the time the formal agreement was made till the time the marriage was consummated, there was a period of time, and part of the reason of that, according to Jewish thought, was to show the sanctification, the purity, the development of this couple as they went through this betrothal period. And the Jewish people did not believe it was possible for a husband to be and wife to be left alone during the betrothal period. They thought it was impossible for them to exercise any type of control. And so they always had someone there to monitor what was going on. We would call it a chaperone today. But they were not going to be left alone. And yet, with this man Joseph, we see he took her as his wife. God told him to take her as his wife. But he did not know her intimately, sexually, until the time that Jesus was born. My friends, that is self-control. Joseph shattered the cultural expectations in his day, and we can too by his grace. It testifies to his character, just as self-control in our day testifies to the character that God is working in us. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." As people of God, God wants us to have self-control. Certainly an implication of this too. So we look at this passage finally, not only to obey Him, obey God, to have self-control through the power of His Spirit, but finally to be identified with Jesus. To be identified with Jesus. We see in the last part of verse 25, going back to Matthew 1, "And he called his name Jesus." Joseph called his name Jesus. When Joseph named Jesus, he adopted him. He took him as his own. He called him a son who was not his biological son. You know, the scriptures tell us if we are Christ, we too are adopted. There needs to be an identity, and there is an identity, between those who are Christ and Christ himself. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but get this, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This identity with Christ, he now lives in me. I no longer live for myself. I live for him. I live by faith in him. I walk with him by faith. There's an identity with him. Joseph, as he named Jesus, identified with him. You and I today, if we have come to faith in Christ, we have been adopted by God the Father. We are now in Christ. We have an identity with Jesus, just as Joseph would. By the way, Joseph in his day would face cultural discomfort because of his association with Jesus. Oh yeah, according to people around Joseph, that's the man who had the child who came about rather mysteriously. And there are people today in our culture who will misunderstand us and accuse us and have all kinds of opinions about us because of our identity with Christ. But that's an implication for us. We're identified with him. So, What should we learn from this? Obey. We need to obey. Spouses, I want to talk to you for a moment. In Ephesians 5, Gary Eckert wrote a book on it called Love and Respect. I ask you, husbands, this right now, are you loving your wife? And let me amp this up a little bit, because the text doesn't in Ephesians 5. Are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Oh yeah, I'm loving my wife, but as Christ loved the church? You know what I find every, when I ask guys that? Oh yeah, I love my wife. You know what I say when you love Christ, or as Christ loved the church? It gets really quiet. Yeah. Husbands, are we loving our wives as Christ loved the church? Wives, are you respecting your husbands? There's a dynamic in that marriage relationship which is incredible. And the respect you provide to your husband gives him a gift like you cannot imagine. Are you respecting your husband? Parents, during the dedication of the image just a little bit earlier, we talked about the importance of instructing our children in the ways of God. If you have children who are home, are you teaching them God's word? I mean, we do what we can do in Sunday school, and we do what we can do in Awana and other church ministries, but here's the truth. No teaching will be as effective as your teaching on a day-to-day basis as they hear you bring the word of God to them and as they see you live out what you teach. Husbands, again, back to you. 1 Peter 3:7. Are you living with your wife in an understanding way? Are you seeking to understand her? Or just communicate your way? Now, to anyone out there, is there something nagging in your conscience right now? You know that you're not right in a certain way. You know that you're not obeying the Lord in some area. This is the day to say, Lord, I yield to you on this. I'm going to do what you say. Maybe you need to be avoiding a relationship. Maybe as you consider a spouse, maybe some other type of relationship, because you know it's going to take you away, take you in a way that's not godly. Finally, thinking about being obedient, here's a final one to leave with you. John 13:34-35 says this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We talked about spouses loving one another, but just generally, we are to love one another. Who do you need to love today? Obey. The second implication is self-control. We talked about Joseph's self-control earlier, but what about in your life? Maybe there's a purchase you've been considering making, but you know if you purchase whatever it is, it's not in the best interest of your family or yourself. Are you willing to say no to that? Any lustful thoughts you're considering? Illicit relationships that have been a temptation to you? Married or unmarried? It's time to confess that before God, repent, and let the evil one have no place in your thought life. If you're struggling with it, talk to a friend. Let them help you through it. It's no disgrace to admit the struggle, but it is a problem if you ignore it, because it can take you places that you'll regret. Finally, in the area of self-control, when you think about your walk with the Lord, be honest with yourself. Do you care more about what others think of you or what Jesus thinks of what you're doing. Don't allow the cultural or the peers around you to keep you. Have the self-control by God's grace to do what's right. Finally, being identified with Jesus. In your conversations with people, do you talk with others about Jesus? Are you Christ-like? Have you identified with him in baptism or church membership? Do you identify yourself as a Christian in your place, workplace or home place? Like Isaiah, the one who made the great prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, do you say, "Here am I, Lord, send me," as broken as you realize you are? Are you identifying with him? 1 John 3:23 and 24, John, the Apostle John, says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." You realize John says this is the command to believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? If you're here today, have you come to the place where you realize you're a broken person, you're a sinner, and you must have his forgiveness that you can't fix yourself? Have you come to him in brokenness and ask him to forgive you of your sin and to save you from your sin? Have you trusted in him? I encourage you to do that today. You can just cry out in your heart to God where you sit, placing your trust in him and coming to faith in him. Say, "I want to identify with you, Jesus." We're told in the account, this Matthew 1 account, that he came to save his people from their sins. Has he saved you from your sin? Have you identified with him as your Savior? It also says in here in verse 23 that he's Emmanuel, that is, he's God with us. Do you realize not only did he come to save you, but he came to be with you in all of life's circumstances. And he is. His Holy Spirit dwells in his believers. Oh, identify with him today if you've not done so. There's no time like the present. You don't have the guarantee of tomorrow, but you can today identify with him. God's word is sure. It's timeless. And it's accomplished by God through people. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity we've had to take a look at these Christmas passages, these last three Sundays. And we look forward to looking at another passage on Christmas Eve. But Father, these truths draw us to you because we see how incredible you are. How you sent us a Savior and you sent us one to be with us. And these are great promises, not just for ourselves, but for those who we spend time with. Our friends, our families, our coworkers. Well, Lord, thank you for these truths. May we worship you this season and may our lives be changed as a result of these great truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.